but that he did not remain dead. He is alive, and that is where our victory is found. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. We want to spend our time in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where we are brought face to face again with the gospel. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. As we grow older, the more our memory seems to fade. We misplace our car keys or our cell phone. We get to the bottom of the basement stairs only to wonder why we went there. We start telling others about a movie that we saw or a really good book that we read, but we can't remember the names of the key players or the author. But don't worry too much. Doctors say this is normal. It's common. It's not necessarily a sign of a more serious issue. Forgetfulness is common. It's part of the human experience. However, since memory loss is common, we may wrongly assume that it is also inevitable, that there's nothing we can do to combat it. But that's not necessarily true. The brain is capable of producing new brain cells at any age. Isn't that a great comfort? Significant memory loss is not inevitable, but as it is with other muscles in our body, we have to use them or we lose them, right? Stop going to the gym, and it will not take long to notice how flabby and weak we have become. Stop challenging your mind, and it will not take long to notice sharpness fading. Doctors say there are ways to stimulate brain strength and keep your memory sharp. Let me mention three by way of illustration. First, keep learning. Keep stretching yourself. Keep educating yourself. Resist falling into the trap of thinking you are already an expert on every subject. Or perhaps even your own specialty. Use all of your senses while you observe and while you learn and while you take in information. This, they say, enhances the brain's ability to retain. That's why sometimes you may have noticed that when I'm trying to learn your names, I will try to connect your name to something that will help me. And sometimes it makes sense and sometimes it's just goofy. But it works. And it helps my memory. And also, they say we should repeat the important details that we need to remember. Repeat, repeat, repeat. There's something about repetition that's good for us. Well, these concepts apply to our spiritual lives as well. We too easily lose our soul memory. The sharpness of our spiritual capabilities depends largely upon the exercise of discipline. Just as the lack of physical exercise leads to weakness and flabbiness, so the neglect of prayer and Bible study and fellowship and witnessing will cause your heart to shrink. Therefore, this morning, the Lord is calling you to deliberately hit the memory refresh button of your soul. He wants you to think deeply about the salvation that He has provided in Jesus Christ. And may I say that these are actions that only you can take for yourself. No one else can do that for you. I can help you as I'm preaching. We can all help each other as we gather around the Lord's table and remind each other of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are daily actions that will refresh your memory that only you can take. You need to remind yourself of the gospel. You must choose to never lose the wonder of God's grace. You must choose to never stop plummeting the depths of Scripture, to take in His Word, to stop being satisfied waiting in the shallow end of the pool. Instead, dive in and seek for the deep treasures. Use your senses to take in the beauty of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus gave to us as a visual display of God's grace in redemption. And so as you eat the bread and as you drink from the cup, you are, by God's grace, being spurred on to taste and see that the Lord is good. Refresh your memory of His goodness, His grace to you. Open your ears to the glorious sound of the people of God joining in praise and song. And then repeat it. And then repeat and repeat. And keep doing the things that keep you close to the Lord and keep your heart warm. Because we naturally cool off, right? Our spiritual temperature, if left by itself, cools off. Just like that one bit of charcoal that you take your tongs and grab and you pull it out away from the fire and you set it alone and it cools off. So that's what happens to us. We remove ourselves from the closeness of fellowship with God in His Word and in prayer and with one another. We begin to isolate ourselves. We cool off. To stay warm, you have to stay together. You have to remember. As individuals, but as a church, we need to remember. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord gave to us communion. To remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus. Because if you don't keep the memory of His work vivid and fresh, it'll fade. It'll fade. Well, that was a problem among the believers in the church at Corinth. The church had started out really, really well. It just took off, according to Acts 18. And the apostle gave years of his life there to establish the church. The apostolic missionaries brought the gospel to the city. God blessed the preaching of the gospel, and many were saved, and the church was formed. And then problems began to develop. We learned from 1 Corinthians early on in the book that there were divisions in the church, divisions sown by personal preference over their favorite teachers. There was open immorality that was tolerated in the church. There was conflict to the point where believers were refusing to resolve the conflicts, the disputes they had with one another, and they were actually taking each other to court. The covenant of marriage was being undermined by immorality, adultery, divorce. There were conflicts over issues of Christian liberty involving idolatry. There was a reversal of male-female roles in the church. There was drunkenness and gluttony that was tolerated at their love feasts, which the Lord's Supper was actually a part of. The purpose of spiritual gifts was turned on its head. And instead of being used for the edification of the body as a whole, they were being abused for self-glory. And so the apostle called them to put on biblical love, which is the bond that preserves the God-glorifying unity. But there was another problem in the Corinthian church, which was greater than all of the other problems combined. And that was the purity and priority of the gospel were at stake. The gospel was being threatened openly by some who denied the resurrection, but it was also being threatened in a subtle way through forgetfulness, through a lack of conscious remembrance. And so Paul writes to remind them of the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is my aim for you this morning. At the start, let me remind you that the gospel is God's gospel. It is God's message concerning His Son and the purpose for which He was sent, that He was given to sacrifice Himself for our sins, that He is the Lord and the sin-bearing Savior, and without turning to Him in faith, there is no hope for any one of us. The gospel is the only message containing the power to save those who believe it. But like all things that are important to remember, the warm truths surrounding the gospel must be rekindled in our hearts and in our minds, lest we lose our priorities and our focus, and then ultimately we lose our way. Therefore, to strengthen your memory function this morning and to prevent you from wandering, God wants you to remind yourself of four essential aspects of the gospel. Number one, remind yourself of the centrality of the gospel. Remind yourself of the centrality of the gospel. Look at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, this good news that I brought to you concerning the Son of God. And when I brought it to you, you received it. That is, you received it by faith. And then having received it, you now stand in this gospel. In other words, that is your standing before God. That is who you are. Your identity is with Christ. And God doesn't look at you through your works. He's not judging as whether or not you're good enough to get into heaven based upon your works. No, He sees that you have been united to His flawless Son through faith. And now His worth is your worth. His merit is your merit. His righteousness is your righteousness, and that is the gospel in which you stand. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the grace of God. That's our position as a believer before God. See, their very standing before God was based upon the gospel of grace. So how could they be ignoring it? How could they be forgetting? And this gospel, he goes on in verse 2 to say, it is this gospel by which you are being saved. Not only that you are saved positionally, that's your standing before God, but you are being saved by this gospel. Sometimes we make the mistake of only talking about the time when we were saved, the moment we got saved, and we fail to understand that the grace of God continues to be at work in our lives, and we are not only saved before God and our standing is secure, but we are also being saved. So we are saved from the penalty of sin, but we are being saved from the power of sin, and someday, praise God, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And isn't that going to be a great day? I mean, don't you just hate your sin? Don't you just get to the point in your life regularly where you say, Lord, just how long do I have to deal with this? How long do I have to fight this same temptation? There's a day coming when we will be free from even the very presence of sin. This gospel saves us if, verse 2, there's two conditions, that we hold fast to it, that we hold to it, that we truly do believe it, that we truly do embrace it, that we hold fast to the word that is speaking of the obedience of faith. Unless you believed in vain. So we have to hold fast to the word. That means we have to live by the word now. It's our new authority. This is really referring to the mark of true salvation being continued obedience in the word of God. Not perfect obedience. Why? Because our standing before God is based on Jesus' perfect obedience. So this isn't talking about perfection of life, but it is talking about direction of life. Has the direction of your life changed since you came to know Christ? And Paul's saying, if the direction of your life has not changed since the gospel took over your life, then perhaps you have believed in vain. Perhaps you really are not saved after all. That's the challenge that he is giving to these people in this church. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received. So the gospel is central. He says, this is the most important truth that I taught to you. Truth concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is of first importance that I'm writing to you because this is what's being threatened in your church. It is the very gospel. It is the message, Paul says, that saved him, and therefore it is also the message that God has commanded him to preach. So the gospel must be central to our faith or we have missed the mark. So, remind yourself of the centrality of the gospel. That's the first aspect. Number two, remind yourself of the content of the gospel. Remind yourself of the content of the gospel. We need to understand that the gospel is not a religious word that everyone has the right to define on their own. That's the world in which we live in. Everyone gets to define whatever spiritual word they think is the nice spiritual word of the day. But guess what? We don't get to define the words. God's word defines the word. And so the gospel has some content, historical content, built into its message that if you remove any one part of the content, you don't have a gospel anymore. There are three parts to the content. Paul says, Jesus Christ died for sin. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. What is it? The gospel that I just told you that I would remind you of in verse 1. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's the Son of God bearing in His body all of our sin so that it could be judged once and for all, so that we could be saved. We could be forgiven. Paul says this was all done according to the Scriptures. And of course, at the time of this writing, the Scriptures that he's speaking of is the Old Testament. That's all that was in written form at that point. So even the Old Testament predicted the crucifixion of Christ, of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 describes the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And on it goes that the Messiah took on Himself our sin. He died in our place. That's what that means. That's part of the content of the gospel. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. He's the just one. We are the unjust ones. And He died in our place. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. You believe a gospel, but it's not the true gospel. Jesus Christ was not simply a good man who died to set a good example for man to follow. He is the Son of God, who gave His very life as the one and only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. My sin, your sin, is part of the good news. He was buried. He was buried, and it's assumed because of the way His language is used here that that's also according to the Scriptures, which the Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 53 that the grave of this one who would die in the place of sinners would actually end up being the grave of a man who was very rich. His grave was assigned with wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, that Jesus died in a borrowed grave, a borrowed tomb. Not only did he never have a place of permanent residence in this world, but even the tomb wasn't his. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. He rose from the grave. How? Well, according to the Scriptures, just as the Scriptures had predicted, so the Messiah was raised on the third day. Now, let's not skip over the repetition of those words according to the Scriptures, because what that tells us is that the apostle rested the confidence of his faith on the inerrant and authoritative Word of God. And that must be the foundation and confidence of our faith, lest we go astray. Psalm 16 prophesied of the resurrection of the Son of God. The writer said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one or holy one see decay." Even the resurrection of Christ was predicted by the Scriptures. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ adhere to one another to form one unit. One unit of essential content that is called the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. It is the central event in all of world history. What took place upon that cross, and 3 days later, through the empty tomb, is the center of all world history. So it better be the center of what we believe. The gospel contains those three parts of content. None of them can be disregarded. If any of those three pieces are removed, the whole gospel house collapses. Number three, a third reminder. Remind yourself of the confirmation of the gospel. Remind yourself of the confirmation of the gospel. Now, what Paul does here is he really just rattles off a list of the multitude of witnesses who were living at the time. Some had already died, it says in verse 6. But these are the witnesses of the resurrection. Cephas, he mentions. Peter, it's another name for Peter. He appeared to Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them who are still alive, most of them could be talked to right at that very day, gone. You could talk to them as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. That's incredible. Then he appeared to James. That's the half-brother of Jesus. Most believe that this is probably when James became a believer. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, to me. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born, that is, a miscarriage. He says, I was like a miscarried baby, unable to sustain life. And Jesus came to me. And the gospel came to me. And I received life. I was born again. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most confirmed event, the most confirmed miracle in all of earth history. Remind yourself of the confirmation of the gospel. And then lastly, number four, remind yourself of the call of the gospel. Remind yourself of the call of the gospel. Now, what I mean by the call of the gospel is that you keep in mind two aspects of the gospel call. That is, the gospel's call to your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, and God's call to you to be an ambassador of the gospel. Because that's what Paul is speaking of here. He mentions both of them. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that I was called by God to salvation. I was also called by God to be an apostle, and I am unworthy of this. You know, brothers and sisters, no matter how long you have been a Christian, I hope and pray that you never, ever, ever get to the place where you even remotely begin to believe that you are worthy of being a Christian. That you are worthy of being called by the grace of God through the gospel. The longer Paul walked with the Lord, the more he saw his sinfulness and the less worthy he felt to even be a child of God. I think that's the way it's supposed to work. I think that the more we mature in Christ, the more unworthy we're supposed to see ourselves. Paul had persecuted the church of God, and now God, by his grace, performed this U-turn in his life through the gospel, and now he's an apostle. But it's all because of God's grace. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I can take no credit, Paul says. His grace toward me was not in vain. Isn't that great? His grace wasn't in vain toward Paul. Why? Because Paul's life was turned upside down and he was used by the Lord to do wonderful things for the sake of the gospel. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any of them. Any of the others. I worked harder than any of the others. But it wasn't even me working, but it was the grace of God who was working in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Paul has in mind here the call of God upon his own heart through the gospel. He also has on his heart the need to continue to preach the gospel to every creature. We preach, and so you believed. And that's the way it works. See, the Word of God is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to save people. That's why it's so important that we preach the gospel and that we take it to the ends of the earth, because it is the means by which God saves. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. So there's this twofold call of the gospel, and both of them are essential for salvation to take place. There is the call of the human witness, and there is the internal call of the Holy Spirit that opens the ears and opens the heart to see, to hear, to believe, to embrace. See, salvation is more than intellectual assent to the factual content of the gospel. It's more than simply saying, yeah, I believe there was a guy about 2,000 years ago who died and he was buried and he rose from the dead. I believe those facts to be true. The gospel carries with it a moral command of God to submit then one's heart, soul, and life to that gospel and to the Lord of that gospel. See, the extent to which you think you need Christ and consistently remind yourself of the gospel of grace is the extent to which your memory, your gospel memory, will remain fresh and vivid and vibrant and sharp. And the more your love for God will grow. In one of the stories in the Gospel of Luke that I just can't get over is that humble woman in Luke 7, that sinful woman who broke her jar of perfume over the feet of Jesus in the house of the Pharisee. And the Pharisee who hosted the dinner was so embarrassed for Jesus and angry at her. Jesus wasn't embarrassed. Jesus wasn't embarrassed about her. Jesus wasn't angry at her. Jesus received the worship. Why? Because it came from a sinner who knew the extent to which she had been forgiven. And out of that comes the lesson that Jesus gave to us. Jesus said that that woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. But he said, if you've been forgiven little, you love little. And you know how we should apply that? We should apply it this way. That we should never, ever get to the point where our gospel amnesia has taken over and we think we are little sinners and other people are the big ones. the extent to which we understand how much we have been forgiven is the extent to which we will love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should be like that woman who knew how deeply sinful she was. We shouldn't be like the Pharisee. We shouldn't be like any of her critics who were embarrassed by her and embarrassed by Jesus having to deal with someone like that. Because we're all like that. Every one of us. We need the grace of God more than we often realize. So may the Lord refresh our minds, renew our memory of what He has truly done for us. Father, we praise You this morning for Your Son. Thank You for giving Him to us as a gift, as the ultimate gift. Thank You, Father, for His willingness to obey Your will, as difficult as it was, to allow Himself to be nailed to the cross in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might have the righteousness of God given to us as a gift. Father, we give You praise for Your greatness, for Your glory, for Your grace. And Lord, as we prepare to take part in the Lord's Supper, we ask, Father, that You will cause our hearts to be humble and tender, that the Holy Spirit will convict us to believe how deeply we really have been forgiven, how deeply we have sinned, but that Your grace is greater than our sin. And out of that renewed love, out of that renewed awareness of Your love for us, may we love You more.